I'm going to go ahead and pray for us, and then invite Jim to come up, and he'll spend about the rest of the hour, close to the end of the hour, teaching us on parenting. And then at the end, we're going to have a Q&A. Feel free if you might have somebody tapping on your shoulder, if one of the Sunday school workers or the people who are doing child mining need some help, go ahead and feel free to step out. If you need to leave early, that's fine too. Be discreet. But we're going to be here for just a little bit over an hour, and I'm just really thankful for this time with Jim. Let me go ahead and pray now, and we'll get started. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, again, we just thank you for this day that we have been able to come together to worship you, and I thank you, Lord, for this special evening time with Jim. Thank you for the work that you have done in his life, the work that he has done on page and through teaching, and Lord, now through the years of experience, Lord, we can benefit from hearing from this man of God, Lord, what you have taught him through your word. Lord, we just pray now for this time that it would be impactful to us, as especially those of us who are parents, Lord, that we would be able to think wisely on how we are living and how we are parenting our children that you've given us. We pray this in your name. Amen.
Good evening. Glad to be back with you. I thoroughly enjoyed my little nap this afternoon, so I'm raring to go. Usually, if you come to a meeting about parenting, the person giving the seminar is going to be telling you about his wonderful children who have all grown up to be missionaries and pastors' wives, and it's all gone so great, and just do what I did and it'll all work out for you. Well, I have three grown sons whom I love very much. Each of them professed faith as children, and none of them, so far as I can tell now, is a Christian. So I'm not up here as the success story telling you just do what I did and it'll all work out for you. The second usual thing at a parenting seminar is that the speaker wants to give you some kind of formula. Like, you're here and we're always looking for what's the secret to getting parenting right? What's the new thing I can learn that I haven't known before that'll straighten up all the problems I have at home with kids who are disobedient and make sure they become Christians and they walk with the Lord? And what's the key? What's the one key? I'm not going to do that either. Maybe a little bit, but not extensively, because part of what I'm going to get at is that success in parenting is not something you have complete control over. You are an influence in your children's lives, but you do not control the outcomes. You've been given a handout. There's more in that handout than I'll have time to cover now. I'm going to hit the highlights. There is a book that I wrote based upon this material called Parenting is More Than a Formula. Came out this year with PNR. I've also written two other books on parenting. One is called When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, co-authored with Elise Fitzpatrick, which deals with rebellious teenagers. And then the third is You Never Stop Being a Parent, talking about relationships between children and parents and their adult kids. And I was actually amazed on that project how much the Bible speaks to those relationships. But for today, talk about parenting broadly. And different ones of us have tried different formulas, and they're kind of different categories, right? And I was asking what kind of schooling options you have and what people here do. And in the old days in America, people would put their kids in public schools. In public schools, you have to have prayer and Bible reading and good moral values, and you expected them to be kind of partners with you in parenting. That isn't so much the case anymore. But some people will send their kids to public schools kind of as missionaries even, that, you know, our kids will be strong. Then many of you send your kids to Christian schools. And some people think Christian schools are the great hope, is that if I pay all the money that it costs to put my kids into Christian schools, they're going to be taught by Christian teachers, they're going to be around kids from Christian families, and somehow we hope maybe that'll make it work out when they grow up. And then other people have gone to homeschooling. They see problems in the Christian schools. You know, sometimes Christian schools in America are very similar to public schools in terms of the children. Sometimes it's the children who are having trouble in the public schools whose their parents then pay the money to put them in the Christian school, hoping the Christian school can get them under control. So many people homeschool. There you feel like you have total control over your children's education, and they hope that will be the formula. And in our country, they have these huge homeschooling conferences, and you have Christian schools raising money, and It's because we'll do anything for our kids, especially anything for their spiritual good. Then there's some people think in terms of church-based formulas. And some churches have huge children's ministries, youth ministries, Awana ministries. And the idea is you get your kids into those programs. And I've seen these little kids, 9 years old, they can recite hundreds of Bible verses perfectly by memory. And you churches invest in youth ministries. And again, those can be good things. I came to faith by God's grace in a youth ministry when I was invited by a believing friend. And my parents were even going to church. But again, they hope different things that the church might do might help. On the other hand, there's now a tendency in our country to say, no, we ought not to have any youth programs, any nursery, there's a family integrated movement. I know that's also hit here where they think, no, the secret is get rid of the youth programs, get rid of the Sunday school, just keep the family together. And that's going to produce a generation to come that follows the Lord. And then there are different parenting approaches. Books are being written all the time. And I'm old enough to remember when Dare to Discipline first came out by James Dobson. And that was kind of cool that somebody who was a psychologist actually said you should spank your kids like the Bible says. And other things have come out. Some of you may be familiar with the Ezos came up with Baby Wise and Growing Kids God's Way and says the secret is to put them on a schedule and to have lots of structure. Ted Tripp's wonderful book, Shepherding a Child's Heart, has sold over 1 million copies. And that's one of my favorite resources. But there are always these new books coming out and sometimes new approaches. And many of these formulas have some real strengths. There are kids who have been really blessed in Christian schools, kids who have turned out very well in homeschooling. I think Dobson had some good influence. I really appreciate how Ted Tripp brought in the more spiritual elements. Many kids have been blessed in Sunday school, youth programs. All these have done some good, but each of them can have some problems too. Sometimes there are little kids who can memorize the verses because they want the trophy, they want the attention, and they're still unbelieving scoundrels at heart. They're externally, they become really good Pharisees with extensive knowledge but no heart change. And in the U.S., the first time I did this in front of a couple hundred people, I'm almost afraid to do it here, but I had people raise their hands and say, well, how many of you were homeschooled? A few raised their hands. How many of you went to public schools? Some raised their hands. How many of you were in Christian schools? And some raised their hands. The point being that among those adults who are believers, some of us, like my wife and myself, survived the public schools and came out as believers. And some people come out of Christian schools as believers, and some come out of homeschool as believers. On the other hand, there are also examples of children in each of those situations who turned out very badly. There are kids who get in the public schools and they got caught up in the drug culture and rebellion and they get totally sucked into the world. But there are kids in Christian schools who live the double life and they get involved in the same mess as the public schools. And now that homeschooling has been going on in our country for a good generation and a half, there's been shock that, they thought, well, if we just homeschool our kids and we control their curriculum, we control their behavior, they'll all turn out to be wonderful. But there are websites online about bitter homeschool kids who are unbelieving pagans and they're mad at their parents for keeping them away from the other kids. And so homeschool, none of these has produced results. And I don't think anybody's done the statistics on it, but I don't think you could prove that any one of these methodologies is producing a higher percentage of converts than the other, at least not significantly. So people put a lot of hope in these formulas. It's not that we shouldn't try, but the results vary. There are successes and failures in each system. One thing I would also add is that we need to exercise discernment when we evaluate things. There's a new seminar, a new book, new video series. This is going to be the one that solves it all. There are some people who get, like I'm right now in front of a group, and they can quote some scripture, and it all kind of makes sense. But what seems logical, what seems reasonable, is not always biblical. Just to give you one example, somebody gave me an audio of a speaker in a certain part of the movement, and a certain movement, and it was Christmas time, and the preacher was talking about from Matthew 1, where Jesus and Mary were betrothed, and the angel appears to Joseph and Mary were betrothed. And Joseph finds out Mary's expecting a baby. But The preacher preaches this whole sermon on betrothal, essentially telling everybody that we should practice betrothal today. And he goes through all these betrothal practices, and the audience just sits there enraptured. But the Bible doesn't teach betrothal. That was just an incidental fact. It wasn't the purpose of the passage. I've had others say, well, because in Exodus, Moses refused to leave Egypt without the women and the children, that children, including babies, always should be in worship and you should have no nursery, and reasoning like that. And so just because somebody's using the Bible and just because it sounds logical, and sometimes they give theirs anecdotal stories, and you read these books by certain people where, you know, the story is those who follow our method, oh, their kids are doing great, and boy, these people didn't listen to us, and their kids are dealing drugs and walking the streets, and it's all terrible. And stories don't prove anything either. It's the Bible alone which is our authority. And actually, I'll clue you in on a secret. What the Bible teaches about parenting is really pretty simple. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4, summarizes really the explicit teaching of Scripture on parenting. There are more details, but it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." So what does the Bible teach about parenting? And I'd start in the middle. You discipline them, which means you gain control. You tell them you're going to eat your broccoli, and you're not going to eat anything else until you eat your broccoli. And if you throw your broccoli at your sister, I'm going to create pain. Discipline is gaining control. Instruction is teaching them from the Word of God how to think as God thinks, to evangelize them, to bring the gospel to them. Deuteronomy 6, you know, these things you shall teach to your children when you walk by the way. And you know, you're bringing the Word of God to your kids. And then the third thing is don't provoke them to anger. Don't do in parenting. And I love Lou Priolo's book, The Heart of Anger, where he has 25 ways we as parents provoke our kids to anger. I think I've got that worksheet on the IBCD website if you want to look at it, where you can kind of go through and see how you're doing. But what the Bible says is pretty simple, and sometimes people are looking for something beyond that that is going to solve all of their problems. And in many of these programs, parenting formulas are what I would call legalistic. Now, legalism can be used in two different ways. One aspect of legalism is teaching justification by works. That's not what I mean. But what I mean by legalism is where you go beyond what the Bible says and telling people what they must do. To give you an example, and this is something I learned actually from Jay Adams, was really helpful to me about legalism in counseling and soul care, would be, for example, if you have a counselee who's unemployed, you can say from the Bible, you need to get a job. You need to work, because the Bible says if someone will not work, needs shall he eat. 6 days you shall work. There's lots of biblical basis to say you shall work. But I cannot command him, thou shalt go work at Target. You must go work at this place or that place. You must have this job or that job. Those are matters of freedom. And the same kind of thing relates to parenting. As I can say broadly, you need to discipline your children and you need to teach your children and don't provoke them to anger. And it's not wrong to say, just as a silly example, that some toddlers are potty trained very successfully by people using M&M candies, and you give them an M&M when they have a successful experience. And if, you know, and some children have learned to be potty trained that way. But the Bible doesn't say that's how you should do it. And somebody can write in a book, and if they just want to say, you know, some people have found this to work, that's okay. But if they say everybody has to do it this way, that's legalistic, because you may get a kid who's on the autism spectrum, and he never makes a connection between the M&M and his experience on the potty. And it won't work. And it's not that the Word of God has failed. It's that the Bible never said that. The same thing with true. I remember one time as a young man hearing a famous seminar leader say, just spank your child until their spirit breaks and they become docile and submissive. Well, those of you who have experience as parents are laughing, because there's no promise in the Bible that's going to happen. You could wear out your arm and you could be arrested for child abuse before some children's wills are broken. The Bible doesn't say as an absolute promise, if you just spank them long enough and hard enough, they're going to change. So my point would be, in terms of looking at the formulas, watch out. Does the Bible actually teach the way they're telling you to parent. And there are seminars, and I'll mention the United States, seminars, books, things like the Gothard Seminar, which has kind of been discredited, some of the family integrated things, which again, some of those people, Doug Phillips and others, have run into some problems. The Pearls, Debbie Pearl, Mike, I think it's Mike and Debbie, they go into lots of detail about how you should do things. And it's almost as if some of them are saying, and God told me this is how you're supposed to parent. Well, no, the only thing God told me is what's in the Bible, which is pretty simple and basic. If you want to say, this works for me, and it might work for you, good enough. But if you try to tell people, you must parent this way, and it's not what the Bible explicitly says, that is legalistic, and then it may not work. Only the things the Bible actually says are valid techniques, and these extra biblical formulas sometimes fail. And what's sad is in some churches or some cultures, the extra biblical formulas either become formally or informally the law of the land. I know of churches in the United States where they would put into their church constitution, we all homeschool. If you're going to be a member of our church, you're going to homeschool your kids. Now, we did homeschool our kids for the most part. I think homeschooling's fine. But the Bible doesn't say you must homeschool. If you live in Germany or Spain or China, it's not an option. It's against the law. It's not. And the Bible commands that I should discipline my children to gain control of them. I should instruct them from the Word of God in a gospel-centered way. I want to avoid through my own sin provoking them to anger. It doesn't say I must, and homeschooling could be one way to accomplish that. But it's not the way the Bible mandates. So beware of people. The same thing could be with a Christian school. Some cultures, especially a church, is involved with a Christian school, and it's like all good, right-thinking people put their kids into this school, and it's going to be wonderful, and your kids are all going to turn out so well. And I mean, there could be good things about the school, but the Bible doesn't command you, thou shalt put thy kids into the Christian school, or this particular school, or use classical education, teach them Latin or Mandarin or whatever is the cool thing to teach them now. We need to be careful not to impose our extra-biblical rules and preferences above others. Jesus warned in Mark 7, he says, you leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. And there are parenting traditions that are extra-biblical, which can be harmful, confusing, and destructive. Another thing about these extra-biblical formulas is they fail to take into account, again, the legitimate differences between kids. What works with one kid doesn't always work with the other kid when it comes to technique. Some kids, some little girls, you just kind of frown at them and say you're disappointed, and that has more effect on them than a paddling does a little boy of the same age. And so knowing and recognizing the differences between kids, parents have to be wise. And again, you read the book, you hear the formula, and it's imposing upon you a structure that may not work in your situation. And you'll see them say, oh, but this always works. You just do it our way, and you always get the result. If it's going beyond the Bible, they're saying more than they should. It could cause trouble. Okay. Very important section now, and that is, well then, why do children turn out the way they do? Doesn't the proverb say, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it? Proverbs 22, I think, verse 6. Is that a promise, or is that a statement of wisdom? It's a statement of wisdom. And I'm going to prove that to you from the Bible as I keep going. But part of it is you read a verse like that in Proverbs, it is a general statement of wisdom, which is a true statement of wisdom, but it's not an unconditional promise. Another example would be Proverbs 10:4 says, the hand of the diligent makes rich. But the person, there you go, slack him. These guys are good. We don't have this at our church. I'm going to bring it back. Okay, a slack hand causes poverty, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. So that's a true statement of wisdom, right? But are there some diligent people who are poor? Yeah, there's some hardworking people and their crops get wiped out by the blight or a fire, things, you know, they get sick. And there are some lazy people who win the lottery, right? And sluggards occasionally, actually sluggards may be the only people who win the lottery, I don't know. The general rule is still a true statement of wisdom, even though it's not a promise. And in the same way, you know, what determines how our kids turn out? The Bible says that your parenting is an important influence on your kids. God has entrusted your kids to you, and he's going to use your parenting as an influence on their lives. And even if they're not converted, your parenting can be a good influence on their lives. If a child, foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of discipline removes it far from him. And actually, this morning I was talking about the three uses of the law. And I think parenting is the first use of the law. You're dealing with children who may not yet be believers. And it's not because they love Jesus that they will obey. It's because they fear the rod, or they feel the consequence, just like the same reason we obey the traffic laws and why murderers and thieves are suppressed. And so you're doing that. And then part of also is parenting is you try to follow the simple things the Bible teaches about parenting. Is you're trying to bring the gospel to them. You're trying, as Deuteronomy 6 says, to permeate their lives with the Word of God. You know, family devotions you may have, talking about the Scripture together around the table as you drive around. And you're trying to discipline them. You're trying to train them. You're trying to restrain your own sins of anger and other failures on your own part. And it's a true statement that God uses that. And as I've been meeting with some of you just over the last 2 days, I've met some of you who have believing kids, believing adult kids, young children who are following the Lord. And I rejoice with you, and I acknowledge that God has used your faithful parenting as a wonderful influence in your children's lives. And I thank God for that. But as I'm going to continue, your parenting didn't save your kids. My understanding of Scripture, first of all, is that if my children had been given to me as a blank slate, which they weren't, but if they had been, I would have wrecked them by my own sin. No one can perfectly keep the law of parenting. Even the three simple things Ephesians 6:4 says, none of us does that perfectly. Every one of us has been angry. Every one of us has been a bad example. You know, a lot of these parenting books say, just be like Jesus to your kids. No, I'm not like Jesus. Jesus is like, I would like to be more like Jesus. I need to show my children they need Jesus more than I need. I'm not going to be Jesus to my kids. I'm going to fall short. And they don't come to us as blank slates, which is going to be the next point, that foolishness is bound up in their hearts from conception. David says in Psalm 51, you know, I was sinful in my mother's womb, Psalm 51 verse 4. But we as parents have a responsibility to be devoted to the discipline and instruction of our children, to restrain our own sinfulness and selfishness and anger, not to provoke them to anger through our failures. And it's a really big deal. And there are examples of the Bible. Famous failed parent in the Bible, most famous failed parent is Eli. And I think Eli, he's a person I have a whole chapter about in the book on adult kids, You Never Stop Being a Parent, because Eli's children were not five-year-olds, right? They were like sleeping with the women in the place of meeting. They were evil men, but they were in the family priesting business. Eli had oversight over them. And when the Lord comes to Eli in 1 Samuel 2, his accusation is, you have honored your sons above me. That's the condemnation, and that's the temptation of many parents, is we would rather how Eli didn't want to cross his kids by standing up to them. And that could be a temptation whether your child is 5, 15, 25, or 35, is the temptation to not honor God by standing for what is right and capitulating to their will and their sin. And I would also add, by the way, Eli did nag them. Oh, my sons, it is not a good thing I hear about what you're doing. He talked, but he didn't act. He should have fired them from the priesting business. He didn't take action. And as a failed parent, David too, in 1 Kings 1, it talks about how with his son Adonijah, who wanted to be king instead of Solomon, he said his father had never crossed him at any time. And he shares responsibility. David does, for what happens where ultimately his son dies. And it is a hard thing when your kids don't walk with the Lord. A father of a fool has no joy. A foolish son is a grief to his father and bitterness to her who bore him. But While we as parents have an influence on our children, we do not control, and this is what I'm going to get to more later. The Bible does not teach parental determinism. Some of these parenting formula people who have really bad theology in general, I would also warn you, they make it say, oh, raising kids is like baking a cake. You just follow the directions and it'll all be fine. No, your children are not inanimate flour, sugar, whatever goes into a cake. They're human beings made in the image of God with a will, foolishness bound up in their heart. As David says in Psalm 51 in the verse up there, I was brought forth in iniquity. They are by nature sinners, and not all rebellion is the fault of parents. The second factor, you know, what determines how kids turn out is your children, as they grow up, make a choice whether to follow the Lord or not. And you cannot control that choice. And the Bible is full of teaching on this. I mean, the example actually I could start with would be the very first family in the Bible, right? You have Adam and Eve, good parents, believing parents. I believe they tried to teach their first two sons in the Lord's way. They have one son, Abel, who honors the Lord, and they have another son, Cain, who is a murderer. These two sons were under the same exact teaching and parental influence. They did not have television, internet, smartphones, or even bad neighbors, right? And yet one son honors the Lord, righteous Abel, and the other son is a murderer who is separated from the family. And I know of families where you have kids who are lovely, faithful kids, and a sibling is in prison for crimes. Same parents. What's the difference? Children make choices for which they're responsible before God. And you don't execute the kid. And when you get later in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 21, when it has the incorrigible child, not that good yet. Anyway, the incorrigible child, you take the kid out and stone him. You don't stone the parents for the kid who is the evildoer and drunkard. And again, that's not a toddler. That's a grown young adult who's totally out of control. Another example, if you want to look at Ezekiel chapter 18, and I'm just going to mention this very briefly, but it's a very profound passage because it's an illustration of how each generation makes up his own mind whether he's going to follow the Lord or not. And if you just want to glance at the passage, I won't even have time to read the whole thing. But in verse 5, it says of Ezekiel 18, if a man is righteous and does what is just and right, if he does not eat upon the mountains or lift up his eyes to the idols, he does not defile his neighbor's wife, and he's going through all these things. So this is a guy who does the right things according to the law. He stays away from the bad things. It says, verse 9, he walks in my statutes, keeps my rules by acting faithfully. He is righteous, he shall surely live, declares the Lord. But then, in verse 10, he fathers a son who is violent, a shedder of blood, who does these things. And so this guy has a son who's an adulterer, an evil man, an idolater, and the righteous man has the wicked son. How does this happen? Because he rejected his father's ways. And so in the case of that guy, he does all the bad things his father didn't do, and he doesn't do any of the good things his father did. And in verse 13, it says, he shall surely die, his blood shall be upon himself. But guess what? There's a third generation. Now, the wicked father has a son, and that man, the grandson, sees the sins of his own father, and he chooses to go back to the way of his grandfather. And he doesn't do the bad things according to the good things. See, that's an illustration of what goes on. It still goes on. Actually, you look at the Bible, and people today talk about these multi-generational faithfulness in families. I've seen that happen, and I rejoice in it in some families, but it's rare. And in the Bible, it's virtually non-existent. You know, you read of these families, and they have trouble. These are difficult situations, starting in Genesis, Kings, it's all over the place. You know, when you look at Samuel, you got Eli, decent guy, his kids are bad. Samuel, good guy, his kids are bad. David, oh boy, were his kids, you know. It all, and yes, parental influence was part of it, but these kids make their own choices. The whole book of Proverbs really is this way too. The whole book of Proverbs is a father speaking to his young son and is essentially saying to him, is this Proverbs is, by his deeds a lad distinguishes himself. It's the whole book of Proverbs, and especially in the early chapters, it's saying you've got this choice to make. Are you going to choose wisdom or folly? The climax of the first nine chapters is in chapter 9, where you have two banquets, and Madam Folly spreads her table, and Lady Wisdom spreads her table, and the question is, where are you going to go eat? And the young man, it's just because your father is Solomon or David doesn't mean you're going to make the right choice. Young man, you're going to have to choose yourself whether you're going to go with Madam Folly, who's going to ruin your life, or go with Lady Wisdom, who will cause you to prosper. That's the whole point of the first nine chapters of Proverbs. As young man, you've got a choice to make. I can tell you, and I can be an influence on you, but I can't make you do it. As our children come into adulthood, they make their own life decisions. And perhaps the most powerful, and this is something I found great comfort, and as I said, I have unbelieving sons. And I do not think I was a perfect parent. I can look at point one and say that there's so many things I should have done differently. So many ways I fell short and would be sad about that. But I also recognize they made choices. But something that's really been helpful to me is that God himself knows what it's like to have a wayward son. Doesn't he? He said in Exodus, when he wants Pharaoh to let his people go, he says, Israel is my son. But then as you go on in the Old Testament, is Israel a good son? No, in Jeremiah 2:30 it says, in vain I have struck your sons, they accepted no chastening. He said, I disciplined you, and you didn't learn from the discipline. And the most poignant verse is in Isaiah chapter 1, verse 2, where he says, sons I have reared and brought up, but they have rebelled against me. Is that not a colossal statement? By the way, if good parenting guaranteed believing sons, then is God a failed parent? He's a perfect parent, but they chose to reject him. And I've also talked to people here who are saddened by the fact they have children who are young adults who are not believers and not walking with the Lord. And there are some of you, and your children aren't that old yet, but you're waiting for them to have signs of being renewed and regenerate, and it hasn't happened yet, and your heart is burdened for them, and they don't seem to care about the things of God. God himself understands what it's like to have kids who won't listen to you and who rebel. And he has compassion. And your children are responsible if they reject you. They are being given the privilege of godly influence in your family and through the church. But if they choose to reject it, it's on them. And Jesus even said that the gospel, I think, will divide families, right? You know, in the same family, two against three, three against two, mother-in-law against daughter, and law and all these different relationships, and it's happened in some families, like the very first family with Cain and Abel and Adam and Eve. The gospel sometimes divides families. Again, if your family is united in the gospel, I am so glad for you. I'm not jealous of you. I'm not envious of you. I'm happy for you, and I would want it for all of us, but it's not something you can make happen. So there's the first influence. We are an influence in that we try to influence our children for good. God uses that. Second of all, the second factor that determines how children turn out is they make a choice, humanly speaking. And we cannot control that choice. And they're going to reach an age when they're no longer under your control, and it's going to come sooner than you think. And they're going to think for themselves, and they're going to have to decide, do I embrace the God of my parents, or am I going to go for the world? And the world is going to beckon them and call for them like Madam Folly in Proverbs 9. And you pray that God will give them grace to choose Christ. But you can't compel that decision. If they're living under your roof, you can control their behavior to some extent. But you can't compel them. You wish you could, but you can't. Which brings me to the third primary factor that determines how your children come out. And that is, we're dependent upon the grace of God. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. You've studied in Ephesians 2. It says, you were dead in your trespasses and sins. That's not just true of kids born in Mecca who are in Muslim families who are dead in their sins. It means you could be in a multi-generational Christian family, but when you have a baby, he's dead in his trespasses and sins until God renews him. And we're dependent upon the grace of God, just as we were saved by a miracle of God's grace. When God opened your eyes that were blind, he gave you a new heart, which when your heart was of stone, he turned into a heart of flesh. Being in a Christian family does not make that unnecessary. It is as much needed. And so parenting is humbling because our kids need the grace of God. And the Lord often works in wonderful and surprising and mysterious ways, but sometimes the kid who has every opportunity in the Christian family rejects it. And sometimes the kid who's under the, you know, you'll hear these stories of a guy and his mother rejected him and his stepfather mistreated him and all these horrible, it's like the worst environment you can imagine, and God saves that one and uses them mightily. And he's sovereign over these things. It's just, we can't control it. Back to the formulas. One of the worst things about some teaching on parenting is what I've already mentioned, this parental determinism, as if you just do what it says, and here's a quote, melted chocolate hardens into whatever shape you dispense it into. If I pour the chocolate purposefully into a God-shaped mold, I will have made something worth raving about. That is, from a biblical standpoint, utter nonsense. As if this mother had the power to force her children to fit the mold. One man writes, psychological determinism, the belief that parenting produces the child, is absurd. Parenting is an influence, but it is not the only influence. And the real problem is, especially with these formulas, they actually can be like faith healers, right? When someone goes to a faith healer and doesn't get healed, who gets blamed? The person who didn't, you didn't have enough faith. If you just had a faith, then you would have been healed. It's not your fault. It's not my fault. It's your fault. The same thing happens with the parenting formulas. You say, well, I tried your formula, but it's not working. Well, you're not following it carefully enough. But it's easy for them to win that game because none of us can keep the parenting law, even the biblical parenting law, perfectly, much less the extra biblical legalistic parenting laws that are supposedly guaranteed to produce results. Another aspect is that if those who have success, it becomes as if I've saved my kids by my works. I did it. I had family devotions. I prayed for my kids. And again, I'm for those things. I'm not saying those are wrong, but it's as if I've earned my kids' salvation by doing those things. It's just not so. There are others who've done just as much and more, and they've not seen the same results. I mean, I teach at Masters. There are professors at Masters, even in the counseling department, who have wayward adult kids, who love those kids every bit as much as those who have a whole bunch of kids serving God. And they parented basically the same way, so far as I can tell. And the real problem with the deterministic formula is the idea, not only does it tempt the parents who are the winners to be proud, and by the way, some of those parents, when their kids reach their 20s and 30s, are no longer proud because what they thought was good turned out to be the fruit didn't last. But it's also so overwhelming in terms of the guilt on the parents. And you mean, essentially saying, if you had just done what I did, you'd be okay. I feel sorry for you because you failed and now you got the result of your own failure. Now, if that's what the Bible actually taught, we need to live with that. But it's not what the Bible actually teaches. I mean, yes, we can humble ourselves before God and our kids in terms of where we've fallen short. But none of us can save our kids by our works. I had a lady, I'll call her Patty, who came in with her husband, and they were very distressed because their 19-year-old daughter was pregnant and unmarried. But as Patty, the mom, was talking about this, she was weeping. And part of the situation was, when I had this daughter, I quit my job, we made financial sacrifices, and I basically gave my whole life to raising this girl. I taught her the Bible, I taught her the right things, I disciplined her, I trained her, she was a great student, she's on her way to becoming a nurse. But who was she really angry at? She was angry. Who was she really angry at? Ultimately, she was angry at God. Like, I fulfilled my end of the bargain. Why did I get a fornicating pregnant daughter out of this after all I did? But she had this misapprehension that she could save her child by her works. If I just quit my job and fully devote myself to training her, that's going to produce the result. Now, if you're trying to build a house, you can just work hard enough and sooner or later you'll get done if you have the skills. But parenting doesn't work that way. The daughter chose to reject the good ways of her mom and her dad, and they needed to deal with the fact to be quiet before God, to pray for their daughter, to love their daughter in spite of her sin, and to try to help her. And to be, again, just to be quiet. Some of these books I've already mentioned, so I think, well, your job is to be Christ-like. And then if you look at yourself in the light of the law of God, as we talked about this morning, what you're going to realize, I fall so far short of being Christ-like. If my children's salvation depends upon me being perfectly Christ-like, they are without hope. What I need is the grace of God. Another problem with some of the formulas is they create not only parental Pharisees, but they can create children Pharisees. Children, and the more I'm around kids, I realize, are very moralistic. They want to be good kids in the sense that many of the kids, they want to be thought of as good kids. They want to meet a standard that identifies them as being righteous. This gets back to what we talked about this morning in terms of the second use of the law. There are children who get the idea, well, if you get up in the morning on time and you do your list and you brush your teeth and you go to school and you get good grades and you're polite to adults and you look adults in the eye and you shake their hands at church and you don't cause your parents trouble, you don't belch at the table, whatever the list of the rules are, you're a good child. What's the problem with that? You don't even know that you need to be saved. You think you're keeping the law. And they're Pharisaical children who think that through morality they're good and they don't understand their sinfulness. And in the first place this was really developed well in terms of answering that was in shepherding a child's heart when Ted Tripp said, you know, we need to be bringing the gospel into our discipline. When your children sin, instead of saying, I can't believe you did that, I can't believe you, when I was a child, I never told a lie, other than that one you just told and all the others. But instead to say, the fact that you've done this reveals that you're a sinner, which is why we need Christ. Every time we sin, it reminds us why God sent his son into the world, that we could have a savior. And you're not the only one who needs a savior. I need a savior. You've seen me sinfully angry. You've seen, you know, I fall short as well. And so you use it not just for the first use of the law to control behavior, but the second use of the law to say your failure, your sin is an opportunity to see your need of a savior and to evangelize your kids. And then if they're converted, the third use of the law comes in is we want to obey God because we love God. So parenting, and I think the gospel needs to be in our parenting. Again, we need to spank them or whatever discipline you do, cause pain to get control. I'm not denying that. You need the first use of the law. But also, we need to recognize both parents and children need the grace of God. We as parents, again, sometimes you get it, a parenting seminar, this picture of the ideal dad, right? You know, that somehow he manages to be home half the time helping the mom with the kids, and he's sawing the logs for the wood-burning stove, and they're farming all their own food, and the mom is doing all these amazing things, and you look at that and say, well, man, we're just so far short of that. What we as parents need, we say, look, I am a needy sinner who needs God's grace. And even as a parent, I'm not going to do this perfectly. I'm going to need grace from God. I'm going to need grace from my spouse. I'm going to need grace from my kids. It doesn't mean I'm not going to try, but I'm going to fall short. I'm not going to save my kids by my parenting work. If my kids are going to be saved, it's by the grace of God. And I'm not going to give in to the perfectionism as just be the perfect parent. We need the gospel. We need to repent of our Phariseeism as if we think we can do it. We need to watch out that our kids also recognize that they too need the gospel, that they can't really produce an obedience that pleases God until they've had a repentance of heart in light of their sinfulness and turn to Christ. They need to realize, actually, this first book I wrote with Elise is called When Good Kids Make Bad Choices, and the publisher picked the title. I hate that title. There are no good kids! You could say when supposedly good kids make bad choices, but they need to see they're not able to achieve goodness by keeping a few external things. It's not that we don't encourage them and appreciate the things they do, and again, that's part of the discipline, the training, and instruction, but deep down, they need to realize they need a Savior. We need to even teach our kids the Bible in a way that isn't just moralistic stories, but it's pointing them to Christ. And then God is at work in our lives through our parenting. I heard an audio and by Dave Harvey, who wrote When Sinners Say I Do, and this, to my knowledge, hasn't been turned yet into a book, but it's called Parenting in Weakness, and he took 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 8 and 9, and I thought that was a kind of a funny parenting verse, but he said, you know, three times I pleaded with the Lord that he, this thorn in the flesh that should leave me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And it's 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9. And as he explained the verse, I realized that this was true. Many of us want our parenting. And I remember when we were first married, and you think about, boy, when I have kids, we're going to be amazing parents. I look back on my parents and her, we're going to do so much better than they did. And we turned out pretty well. So our kids are going to be amazing because we know all this stuff from the Bible. We're going to do it really, really great. And so many of us look at parenting as a way we're going to display our strength. And God says, no, I'm going to use parenting to show you how weak you are. I'm going to bring you to the end of yourself, and you're going to have to be completely and totally dependent upon me. And instead of coming to the church and pretending like it's all together, sometimes there's a need for some honesty to say, well, you know, we struggle. We're trying all the stuff. We've read all the books. And things aren't going perfectly. Pray for us. Pray for me that I'll be patient and gracious with my kids. Pray for me that I'll trust God and I won't lose heart. Pray for my kids because there's nothing I can do to change their hearts. Pleading with God to transform them. And so God shows us our weakness to teach us, when I am weak, then I am strong, teaching us to completely and totally depend upon Him. And then God works in our lives through our parenting in ways we never would have imagined. Again, my hope was He'd work through my kids, that they'd be much better than I am, serve the Lord much more than I did. So far, it hasn't turned out that way. But God has worked in other ways, in addition to showing my weakness. It's Him teaching me, humbling me. The most important thing I've learned from parenting is my kids have grown up, and they haven't fulfilled my dreams for them, is it's taught me how to love somebody else the way God has loved me. Bible says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Marriage for me has been really, really easy. I'm married to my best friend. We've been friends for many, many years. I get much better. You know, yes, I should love my wife, but I get back more than I give, so it's not that great a way for me to learn how to love in a sacrificial way. On the other hand, my children have taught me how to love the way God must love me. When they break your heart, when they disappoint you, when they frustrate you, and to continue to love, to continue to show grace, to continue to do everything in your power to reflect the love of Christ to them, that's a work God has done in my life. And for that, I'm thankful. And there's some other things as well, but that's been the most important. God is at work, and God does not call you to be successful. God calls you to be faithful. And even in that, you will not be perfect. But your dependence has to be not upon a formula, not upon your own strength. Your dependence has to be completely and totally upon the grace of God, that He would strengthen you, that he would work in the lives of your kids, and that he would be glorified. Amen.